As we are not yet quite a week into 2013, I wanted to talk to you this morning a little bit about our vision of the future. What do you expect in this new year? Would your expectations qualify you as an optimist or a pessimist? What do you think is going to happen? On a deeper point, how do we as believers make sense of the world around us? How do we explain what's going on and why things are happening the way that they're happening? Thousands of years ago, Homer wrote a book entitled The Odyssey. And it was a very famous ancient book. It was extremely popular, been printed and reprinted down through the ages, copied and recopied. And it's not because it's just an adventure story, but what Homer was doing in the Odyssey was trying to explain why the world is the way it is. Why do good people suffer? Why do bad people get advanced sometimes? Why does this occur? And the short answer that Homer came up with was that the world is dominated by a pantheon of various gods. These gods live on Mount Olympus, and some of them are very powerful, some of them are of less power. Some of them are virtuous, and some of them are despicable. And they all live there, and sort of for their entertainment, they watch us, we mortals. And as things go along, as you and I have our favorite characters on movies or TV shows, they have their favorites. And if you are a virtuous person and you've attracted the attention of one of the great and good gods, then you're going to be blessed in your life and things are going to go along well for you. But the way things work is your good patron god eventually is going to go hunting or maybe go out on a date or something else, and he's not going to be paying any attention to you. And your good and great god will have enemies amongst the other gods. And one of his enemies, who wants to get at him but is not powerful enough to do so, will get at him by hurting his favorite, by hurting his pawn, you. So you can go along in your life and you can be a good person and everything is just going hunky-dory, and all of a sudden, for no reason, everything turns upside down, and you know, you're getting an audit from the IRS and you're sick and everything else just goes south. And that's the explanation that Homer gave. And it was a very popular explanation, and that's why the Odyssey had been so popular for so long. Now, today, people no longer believe in Mount Olympus or the pantheon of gods. So we don't have the Odyssey to explain the world to us any longer. We have a guy named Murphy. And Murphy has his laws. And I've had, just this last week, we were talking about the furnace breaking down, and several people said, "Oh, you know, Murphy's Law." And I looked up Murphy's Law. It's actually, in the initial statement, four laws. The first is, in any field of scientific endeavor, anything that can go wrong will. Okay? Two, left to themselves, things always go from bad to worse. Mm-hmm. Three, if there is a possibility of several things going wrong, the one that will go wrong is the one that will do the most damage. Yeah, you know, the toast falls on the floor, jam side down always, right? And then finally, fourth, if everything seems to be going well, you've obviously overlooked something. You know? So that's Murphy's Law. I don't know who Murphy is or was. You notice, you know, ancient people didn't just say, well, things go from bad to worse. They gave us an explanation why things go from bad to worse. Our day, we are very well informed, but we're rather thoughtless as a people. So there's no explanation given. That's just the way things are. But Paul gives us not just an explanation or a description of how the world is. He gives us an explanation as to why it is, and he does something that Homer never dreamed of doing. He gives us hope. Hope in a broken world. And so we're going to see this as we look at God's Word in Romans 18, verse 18 and following. For I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What we have here is a powerful Christian alternative to ancient fatalism and modern despair. What we have here is an explanation for why things are. We as Christians should at least understand what is wrong with our world. Verse 20 explains it. The creation was subjected to futility. The word futility means emptiness, uselessness, vanity, or pointlessness. The world, according to Murphy, is getting worse. And that is, everybody sees it. That's the truth. Christianity says, yes, it is getting worse, and there's a reason for it. And the reason goes back to what Bill had read earlier from Genesis chapter 3. When man was created by God, he was placed in a beautiful, perfect world as God intended. And God gave us one rule only out of all. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man had a perfect ability to keep that rule. It was reasonable. He could eat from all the other trees in the garden, and yet he ate from that tree. But he did more than that. He represented us. You know, our congressmen and senators and all the rest up in Washington are our representatives. So that the decisions they make impact our lives, whether we agree with them or not, because they represent us. Adam was our first father. He represented us in the Garden of Eden. And what did he do? He balled up his fist and shook it at God. He led all of creation, all of mankind, into a mutiny against our Creator. And the result of that is that we have a deadly curse upon us. And a curse that is not just on us as human beings, but upon the entire creation that God has made. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten the tree which I commanded you, you shall not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for you were out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you will return. And Paul acknowledges that in the passage we've read here in Romans 8, verse 22. We know the whole of creation has been groaning together. All of us and the world around us groaning under the killing curse that Adam brought upon us. We are in bondage. We are in slavery. And the point here is that no matter what we do, futility and pointlessness is going to stamp all of our efforts. That's what he says in verse 23. And not only creation, but we ourselves. It's visited upon us. Now, you know, a lot of times people who are not believers say, you Christians, you're just unrealistic. You just have this pie in the sky. You won't look at the world as it really is. And I would reply, no. Christians are in a position to be the greatest realist of all. Because we can look the world dead in the eye and say, yes, it's cursed. It's not supposed to be this way. It's pointless. It's vanity. It's emptiness. Yet, we also have something the world doesn't have. We have hope. Because we not only know the physical story of this world, we got the background story. We have the spiritual story, the unseen as well. But we need to understand that the world around us is cursed. You know, a lot of times people come to see me and they're in a turmoil because, well, I tried this and it went wrong and, you know, and my life's in a turmoil and I'm having trouble and I don't understand. A lot of it just boils down to, you know, we live in an imperfect world. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the way it is. We saw a movie recently, Les Mis, and I know a lot of you have seen that movie. A friend of mine was discipling a young woman who went to see the movie. And she called up my friend, who's actually my daughter-in-law, and she said, Stephanie, I liked the movie, but it was rather depressing. Do you think the book was supposed to be so depressing? And she said, well, the title is Les Miserables, which means the miserable ones, you know? And that's what the world is. It is miserable because of our sin, because we are out of sync with the Creator, because we have spurned Him. But that's not the end of the story. We as Christians understand that, but we also understand that we have hope. If you look at verse 23, not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. This is a very important thing for us to understand. Paul says that the world, creation, and all of us are in bondage. We are suffering. Verse 18, the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing to the glory that's to be revealed in us. So there is suffering, but there is glory to come. And that's part of the Christian hope. You know, there are some people, Christians and non-Christians alike, who look at the world around us and they take what we've come to call a Pollyanna approach. Life's a bowl of cherries. Just cheer up. Count your blessings. Be happy. And, you know, really that's what some of Job's worthless comforters were doing to him. They were just saying, hey, if you just do what's right, everything will be okay. You'll be blessed and everything will be great. You know, and it's just like rubbing your face in it. It's a terrible thing. The Pollyannas don't understand that for all of their cheerleading, they don't have any compassion for people who are suffering. They can't weep with those who weep. We are not Pollyannas. We are not saying, oh, well, everything's going to be okay, so there's no real suffering today. We have suffering today, but we have the promise, the very real promise, of future glory as well. We have a Christian hope. That Christian hope has two dimensions. It has a now and a future dimension. What is the present dimension of the Christian hope? Look at verse 26. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit helps us. We have His help. It's an innocent looking word there in verse 26, about the fourth word of the sentence, helps. But actually what Paul does is he takes three Greek words and welds them together. The words for opposites, seizing, and forming a union. That sounds really strange to us in English, but what he's saying is that the Holy Spirit comes in and takes hold of us and takes hold of our troubles, and He takes hold along with us of our troubles. He is helping us. He is girding us with His strength. And notice what the rest of the verse says, and He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, he said earlier that we groan in our suffering. We groan in the futility of our sins. We groan under the curse. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He comes and He joins our chorus of groaning with us. Isn't that amazing? That He would enter into our sufferings with us and groan right along with us. And you say, well, wait a minute. How does He help me? He gives you the greatest possible help of all. What does He do? He intercedes. He prays for us. He joins us in prayer. This helps us in a couple of ways. First of all, it helps us because we are never, ever alone. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the reason you're a believer is because the Holy Spirit came into your heart and transformed you and made you alive to Jesus Christ. And so your faith was birthed in you by the Holy Spirit. You know, you may not feel spiritual, but you are. And if He is with you, that means God is with you. Jesus said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid of what man can do to me." That's Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It is the great promise of all Scripture. Whenever God's people are in trouble, the ultimate answer God gives them is, "I will be with you." And here we have the great promise that in 2013, God will be with us through the Holy Spirit. He will groan with us in our groanings, and He will pray with us in our prayers. He will help us to pray and present before God the Father presentable prayers. David taught us to sing in Psalm 23, verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me." Now, if David in the Old Testament, who only had the promises of a Redeemer, could sing that way, how much more can you and I sing? We who have seen the Redeemer coming in the pages of Scripture, we who have celebrated His birth just this last month, we who know the story of His life, of His teachings, of His sufferings, of His death, of His resurrection, and of His promise to return. We can sing much more deeply and loudly and joyfully than even David could, because we know that we're never alone. And if He's with us, what do we have to fear? If He's with us, He's going to help us. And the primary thing He's going to do is going to help us to pray. You know, as a young Christian, I ran into some other believers who were filled with the Spirit, and they just seemed so excited and happy, and I wondered why I didn't have that. And you see, they made the mistake, I think, of thinking the Holy Spirit comes just to make us happy. Well, His title's not Happy Spirit, but Holy Spirit. And if you truly are following the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, according to this passage, that you're going to be a man or a woman of prayer, of genuine prayer. And you know, as we look at our country today, I asked a few minutes ago, as you look toward 2013, are you optimistic or pessimistic? I didn't ask for a show of hands, but I think I know exactly how we'd raise our hands. There wouldn't be many optimists amongst us. Think things are going to get worse before they get better. You know, we believe in Murphy's Law, but do we believe in Paul's law of prayer? You know, are you unhappy with the way things are in our country today? Well, is it a matter of prayer? Do you not like the way Congress is acting today? Do you pray for them? Pray for them by name? Do you think the president is not too wise in some of the things that he's done or is doing? Do you pray for him? We're commanded to pray for those in authority. Do we really believe what we say we believe? Do we believe prayer makes a difference? If we do, then we ought to be a people of earnest prayer. A spirit-filled person is, by definition, a person of prayer. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, a prayerless soul is a Christless soul. So, you know, there is one of the things that we need to be involved in if we have this present hope of the Christian hope. There's also a future dimension, and it's mentioned here in the passage. First, we have a hope to be with Jesus Christ when we die. The Scriptures teach us that the moment we close our eyes in death, we open them in glory. As Jesus said to the dying thief alongside of Him, "This day you will be with me in paradise." Today, not in a millennium from now or two millennium, but today you'll be with me in paradise. And that's the hope that we have. I love the Pilgrim's Progress. I've read that book several times. I'm rereading it again. And I remember it's one passage where one of the characters has his death scene, and it's beautiful the way John Bunyan paints it. His death scene, he has a messenger come to him with a scroll, and when he opens the scroll says, "Your king can no longer endure the distance between you, and therefore commands you to come to him now." And that was Bunyan's definition of death for the Christian. We are called into the presence of our king. As Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer of John 17, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, that they may see my glory that you've given me because you love me from before the foundation of the world." What does Jesus want? He wants us to be with him. He wants us to see him and to see his glory. And that is our great hope. And it is a hope that should be a part of our lives every day. Because, you know, heaven is a heartbeat away for us. And we don't know when we'll be ushered into his presence. It could be in the next few minutes. It could be in the next couple of decades. Who knows? He knows. He has written our days in his book before there was yet one of them. But you and I don't. And so we live in hope. We don't see it yet, but we hope for it, as Paul says. But then we have the ultimate hope that he mentions in verse 23. The redemption of our bodies, the adoption as sons. We hope for Jesus to return, to bring heaven with him, and to give us our resurrection bodies, to transform us into his likeness. And that's a now but not yet hope. We have it today, but we don't have it. We are adopted today, but we have not yet been revealed as the children of God to the whole world. We are forgiven, but as the Heidelberg Catechism taught us to confess, we're still sinners today. We possess eternal life, and yet we wait on the resurrection of the dead that has been promised. The Christian hope is a great hope, is a present hope, and it is a future hope as well, a hope of ultimate redemption. My question is, does this Christian hope inform your attitude today? Now, the reason I ask this question is because I struggle with this personally. You know, I believe everything I've told you here today. I believe it with all my heart, the present hope of the Christian, the future hope of the Christian. But you know, when I start reading the newspaper or listening to the news or listening to the coffee house philosophers down the street, it really is easy to forget the Christian hope, isn't it? It's really easy to start looking at the world through the narrow lens of the world alone and say, man, things are just getting worse and worse and worse, and I don't see any help for it. You know? That's the definition of a non-believer. They are without Christ and without hope in the world. And my question is, do you resemble them as you live your life day by day, or do you resemble what Paul is writing us here about? Do you take this hope with you when you leave church on Sunday morning? We all have it here. It's easy to have it here. We're all here together. We're encouraging one another, and we're saying, yeah, do we have it tomorrow? When we walk into the coffee house or into work or listening to the news, can the people around you and me, the ones who were without Christ and without hope in the world, can they discern that there's something different about our attitude? Can they see that there is a hope animating our lives, a real hope? You see, I really think it boils down to who are we following day by day? I don't think any of us are following Homer. You know, I'm not sophisticated enough to follow Homer. But I think a whole lot of us are following Murphy, whoever he is. You know, but what we're supposed to do is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the challenge for us. To follow him not just here, but to follow him every day of our lives. And to remember the hope that he wants you and I to have. And to remember. This is one of the reasons he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in our lives day by day. That we wouldn't be like the rest of the world, dying under the vanity and curse of sin. But that we would have hope in the face of a dying world. Jesus recalls us to this hope through the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He places in our hands the bread and the cup And he is saying to us as he places these things in our hands that just as these things are real, so my promises are real. And just as each of you will partake of these things individually, so each of us are to partake of the promises. These promises that I've read about this morning are not just for some vague group of people, but they're for you, beloved, for you, child of God, for you as you struggle in your life day by day to have this hope that's not based on the world, not on Murphy or Homer or any of the others, but on the promises and the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to him now. Father, we thank you for this great hope that you give us, a hope that the world honestly knows nothing about. And Father, we ask to confess that too often we follow the world in their attitudes and in their thinking far more than we follow you. Father, we're sorry. We ask you to forgive us for this and recall to us the hope that is our heritage, the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to walk hand in hand with him by your Spirit, to be men and women who believe his promises, who trust in his grace and in his presence, and who live on his hope. Father, we thank you for this promise you've given us. We thank you for this sacrament, for the elements of this sacrament. We ask that you would help us as we come to the table of the Lord, to come to it in a worthy manner, to repent of our sin, to trust in you afresh, to love you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.